Open your Bible to Joel. It's the Old Testament. It's on page 930. The book of Joel. This will offset all the bored people. We'll be doing Joel on Thursday, and Timothy on Wednesday, and Romans the other time, and a new book on Sunday morning, and I won't tell you that yet. So for those who like diversion, why, fine. Joel's on page 930 if you have the right kind of a Bible. If you don't, why, then you're in trouble. Now, Joel has three wonderful assets that make it interesting for a Bible class. The first asset in the book of Joel is the fact that it's short, three chapters. Now, it may not seem important at first that it's a short book, but for those people who find a difficulty to prod through Acts, Matthew, John, Revelation, and have probably given up in the middle, why, this book will be great for you because it's only three chapters, so you should stay with us for at least three chapters. People have a tendency in Christianity, if you don't cover a book quickly and get it over with as painless as possible and hit the high spots, then they get bored. Now, I don't know about you. I haven't been bored since I got hit with a board in a reform school. I have, you know, there are many Christians that keep on saying they're bored. And if there's bored, well, we'll show you what causes boredom in the book of Joel. It's like if you have lived with someone for 20 years, but then you're bored after the second year. And that's the difference between studying Acts and Joel. So the first point that we have in Joel, it is short. The second point is something that maybe you have never discovered if you've ever read Joel. Do you find that the book of Joel is... The pages are clean and they stick together? Well, you just gave yourself away, see? Well, see, Joel is one of the earliest prophets. Joel was written about 800 B.C. Joel was a contemporary of Homer. And you say, who cares about Homer? Well, I just want to show you something interesting. This is the way you get interested in a book. Find out when the person lived and what was going on at the time he was living. Now, he was a contemporary of Homer. I don't know whether they knew each other or not. They lived in different parts of the world, but they were contemporaries. And it's interesting, if you like to read Homer in the Greek language and Joel in the Hebrew language and compare them. And it's very interesting because they lived at the same time. So here you have two people that lived at the same time, and see what one says about their time and what the other person says about their time. See, now, you're living in this time and I'm living in this time. And I have something to say about this time that is probably different than what you would say. You see two different things. Now, here are two people, Joel and Homer, who lived about the same time in history. The only difference is that Homer wrote about events that happened 2 years before his time. That means history. In other words, 200 years before the Trojan Wars. Everybody should be familiar with the Trojan Wars. Homer lived in the 9th century. For all of you historians, the Trojan Wars were in the 11th century. So that you don't make a mistake, that's B.C. Now, Homer sang it. Now, I don't know whether you know it or not, or if you learned that in school. But actually, Homer's epic poems were sung. And apparently, Homer had a guitar, early guitar, And he went all around singing the Iliad and the Odyssey. Now, the next time you take a class on literature, just break that person's back, because they don't know anything about that, but that's fact. Now, Homer dealt with the past. Joel, living at the same time, deals with things that are going to happen 200 years after his time. I'll show you something very interesting. People say that the Bible is not interesting. And, you know, I don't get anything out of it. I'm bored, you know. Better change your problem. Here is Homer, and this other character is Joel. They're living at the same time, and Joel is talking about things that are going to happen in the future. And Homer talks about things that happened in the past, yet they're living at the same time. So he's recording something that happened. Joel's recording something that's going to happen. So the second principle that we have, not only is it a short book and easy to study, but Joel is the earliest of the prophets. The third great advantage, and maybe the most great advantage in the book of Joel, is that here is a person, Joel, who dealt with a catastrophe in his day. He lived in the southern kingdom of Judah. And in Joel's day, there was a terrible catastrophe, and guess what it was? Economic crash in Joel's day. Is that familiar to you? Okay. There was a locust invasion. You say, who cares? Well, you'll see in a minute. What can we learn from locusts? You'd be surprised what you can learn from a locust. There, we will study a locust invasion which destroyed the economy of the country. Now, it doesn't make any difference what destroys the economy of the country, whether it's all, as they say here in Texas, or corn, as they say in Iowa, which would be affected by locusts. But if you remember, they're under an agricultural economy, and if the locust hits, there goes the economy. Well, it just so happened in our case here, it's the Arabs that hit. You know, they're locusts in that sense of the word. That's what happened here. Now, since they lived under an agricultural economy, well, anything that destroys crops is obviously going to be detrimental. So Joel teaches us a lesson that is hard to find sometimes in other prophets, but it's there all the time. Prophets were preachers. Some people have a funny idea about a prophet being entirely different than any other member of the human race, but all he was an Old Testament preacher. And they discussed problems of their day. And one of the most important things in the Word is to be able to recapture the life of the day of the prophet and the problems of their day, because all of their eschatology, I'll spell it for you, that's a word that means things that will happen in the future. Eschatology. Because all of their eschatology, or things that they foretold that would happen in the future, was based on something that was occurring in their day. In other words, they took a situation from their day and they used that as a focal point to teach something about the future. I can tell you something is going to happen in this country because of the economic catastrophe at this time on the basis of what this book says. I know exactly what's going to happen. You know, two things can happen. You'll see it as we go along in this book. Maybe you'll want me to teach this book every night. But then you'll get bored again, so back to the same thing. In other words, future events are used by Joel to meet the problems of his day. Now, in his day, it was a locust invasion, which destroyed crops. And it had a very detrimental effect on the economy of the country. But 50 years after Joel went to be with the Lord, and for 200 years later, it's going to be the Assyrian invasion. I'll let you know a secret before we start. Locusts hit Jerusalem. And the locusts were sent by the Lord to get their attention. Give them an opportunity to get with spirituality. And if they didn't, then that economy was going to bring in the Assyrians, and then the Assyrians are going to take them right out of the country. Now, that's the principle here. So we'll see what cycle we're in, and see what cycle Joel was in, and you will see the pattern of what happens to a country. It's really interesting. Now, for those of us who are positive to the Word, that means me and thee, and I'm not too sure about thee, but for those of us who are positive to the Word, there's no sweat. For those who aren't, there is a sweat. There definitely is. Because we're going to talk about believers here, not unbelievers. We're going to talk about how believers get disoriented. So we have an interesting thing here. There's going to be in our book four great invasions. And that will be under the principle of the four cycle of discipline. So every prophet, I don't care who the prophet is, dealt with the problems of his day. And he didn't give a lot of obscure information. And he didn't give a lot of esoteric information about the tribulation. And the tribulation just paralleled events of his day. In other words, there's an economic crash in Joel's day. And he says there's going to be one in the tribulation also. So he makes parallel situations to tell them about things that are happening in the future to get them oriented to their time. Therefore, the message of the tribulation often simply is parallel to something that's happening at that time. There are things that are happening in our country right now that are going to happen in the tribulation. On a larger scale, but this is a preview of coming attractions. You know, when certain segments of the human race do certain things, they're going to get a certain result, and the result will be the same as the tribulation. So Joel then becomes a marvelous illustration as how to interpret the prophets. Now remember, we're talking about interpretation. We'll make application as we go along. First of all, there must be interpretation. So this is very helpful from the standpoint of these three factors. Now, let's get right with the book, Joel 1:1. It says, "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Puthiel." Now, that's actually the title of the book. This is Hebrew style. Verse 1, like sometimes in the psalm where you have the superscription, that's the title of the book. This is the title of the book. It shouldn't be called Joel. We have a Joel because then we can turn to him. But you see, the title is "The Word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethulah." Now, the phrase "the word of the Lord" refers to divine revelation. This is divine revelation coming to members of the human race through a prophet or a preacher, and his name is Joel. Now let's get with Joel a minute and pick out some points about him, because the fact that his name is mentioned is interesting. First thing, the word Joel is very interesting. It looks like this. It's very short, but these two little words means Jehovah is God. This is for Jehovah, and El is for God. In other words, Jehovah is Elohim. And this is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, oh, wait a minute. We're talking about the Old Testament. Yeah, I know we are. You see, this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ because he's the only revealed God to mankind of the Trinity. So under the first point, the background, I want you to notice, when it comes to the ability or the education or the honor or the attainments of Joel the prophet, they're entirely unknown. We don't know anything about him but his name. Now you scratch your head all the way through the Bible, like I did, and see if you can come up with something about him. Where it says he was a blacksmith or, you know, whatever. There's not a thing written about him but what we have here. We have no information. We have no file on Joel. We have no profile. We have no resume. We have no information about Joel except what we can learn about him from this book. But I'll tell you something very interesting. You can learn something about Joel by his vocabulary. Now, that may be a clue to some of you. You may be interested in some individual. All you have to do is listen to their vocabulary, and you'll learn all you want to know about that person. If they have a couple, you know, cools and tough, well, you're in. You know, you're really in. But you can study the vocabulary of Joel because, remember, God the Holy Spirit didn't violate the personality of the individual human author of the book. He used his personality. Now, Joel has a very extensive vocabulary. In fact, it's brilliant. We'll see it as we go through the Hebrew. As a human writer. And you'll be surprised to discover in your study of the Word of God that Isaiah and Amos actually quoted Joel. Now, if you've got two prophets like Isaiah and Amos, and they quote Joel, he's got to be up there. He's got to have some vocabulary. Now, most of the prophets use Joel's vocabulary. So that means there's a big study in Hebrew vocabulary here. In other words, what we're saying is this. He, Joel, set the mark for Hebrew eschatology. But actually, we know nothing about him as a person. And of course, we must reiterate this point, because all you see anymore is the person. Dr. So-and-so, and Reverend So-and-so, and this and that. So when you have a principle like this, where you have nothing written about the person, and the only thing you have recorded is his message, then the point is, it's not the man, it's the message. Now, this is one of those books. Because you can't say anything about Joel. You don't know if he had long hair or short hair. We know that he is a disseminator of the word. We know that long hair in a man is an abomination, so he didn't have long hair. But we don't know what kind of hair, if he had no hair. We don't know if he was handsome or not. David was handsome, but we don't know about Joel. So our second point is, then, it's not the man, it's the message. Now, we do have the content of his message. And it's preserved for us by God the Holy Spirit. But you see, the man is gone. He's no longer here. So we have very little information about his person. We have no personality profile. And this is true of mostly all biblical writers. Now, we know a great deal about the Apostle Paul. And the only reason we're allowed to learn that is so that we can understand the messages found in his epistle. When you find out that Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees, then he begins to knock Judaism and religionism and hypocrisy, then you got a message there. We know a great deal about Matthew, but you see in Matthew's case there also, it makes Matthew easier to understand knowing he's a tax collector. And he hung around with hookers all the time. Now, about some of the writers of the Old Testament and the New Testament, we know absolutely nothing. And so there's a good reason for that. And it emphasizes, of course, the content of the message, just like music. We have music in the Psalms. But we don't have the melody, we have the words. And what happens, people get up and sing the Psalms and destroy them with their vibratos, and you never get the word. Just knock it
right out of town.
Third point. Now, hold on to your seats because you may not be sure of this principle. And you may go home and reject it, or you may reject it here. The third point is, the Lord can get along without Joel. Now, just put your name in there, and you say, no way. Mm-hmm. But Joel can't get along without the Lord. That's the factor. See, most people think that they are needed in the ministry. And God needs them. You know, well, God doesn't need them. God got along fine before Joel was born, and he's getting along fine after he's born. The only thing about that relationship is that Joel needed the Lord. So that's our first application. See, I told you we're going to go interpretation and application. Now, Joel cannot get along without the Lord, but the Lord could get along without Joel. In other words, if Joel hadn't written this book, these three chapters, the Lord would have found someone else to do it. And this means something that is lacking in the 20th century, the understanding that there's no human being indispensable in the Lord's work. We always talk in terms of indispensability. If you listen to people talk for a while, you'll buy it too. Like, I wonder how we could get along without so-and-so. You know, if so-and-so leaves our Sunday school, how are we ever going to get along without them? We'll fall apart if so-and-so is moving out of town. And we'll never be able to replace him or her. Or so-and-so just died, and what are we going to do now that that person is with the Lord? See, we always have this in our vocabulary. But there's no such thing as an indispensable person in the Lord's service. From the pastor right on up to the last pew. In other words, the application says this, the Lord can get along great without us. He doesn't need us. And he will get along without us. But we can't get along without him, and we never will be able to. Now, once you get that in your mind, then you put your finger in a glass of water and pull it out and see the impression you made, then you'll realize that you're not here for, you know, you're not making big waves. And that's an important factor to remember. Now, the fourth principle is, Joel was the earliest of the prophets. He's the only pre-Assyrian prophet. Pre means before. The prophets are divided into three categories, pre-Assyrian, pre-exilic, and post-exilic. Pre-Assyrian is no problem because there's only one person, that's Joel. Pre-exilic is Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the minor prophets. Post-exilic is Zechariah and Malachi. So basically, all the prophets are divided into three ways. Now, the first section of the Old Testament is written by Moses. He was the unique prophet. One of two, because the humanity of Jesus Christ was the other unique prophet. So the first section that we have is called sometimes the law, but the Hebrew is the Torah. That's Moses. And then the second section is Navi'im, and it looks like this, with a double I. Now, Navi'im is the Hebrew word for prophets. And the people in this second section here had both the gift and the office. There are two different factors there. One had a gift of prophecy, the other operated as a prophet. So you have pre-Assyrian, pre-exilic, and post-exilic. The third category is kathuvim, double I here, and that's the Hebrew word, and that means writings. Law, prophets, writings. And the writers of the third section did not have the office, they only have the gift. Now, in the third section, we would have people like Ezra, Nehemiah, Kings, Chronicles, Psalms. Now, David wrote some of the Psalms. He had the gift of prophecy, but he wasn't a prophet. He didn't have the office of prophet. Solomon wrote Proverbs, and there is the gift and not the office. Now, Joel, of course, is unique because as a prophet, he sets the pattern for interpretation of the section, which is called the Nevi'im. So Joel, in our fourth principle, is the earliest of the prophets, being the only one was pre-Assyrian. Now the fifth point is this. Joel was a prophet in the southern kingdom. The kingdom was divided, 10 northern, 2 southern. And he ministered around Jerusalem. In the days of Josiah, no, I'm wrong. I said it wrong. Joash. And he ministered between 837 and 800 B.C. These are interesting figures because there's something coming up that will pinpoint this. Now, that's the area of his ministry. 50 years after Joel's ministry, in 745 B.C., we have the rise of the great Assyrian Empire. Right here. Assyria had always been an empire, but it reached its peak, or started to peak, in 745 B.C., and went all the way to 611 B.C. For a period of about 100 years, and in some ways, the Assyrian Empire was the greatest because it had enemies on all sides, and it was geographically poorly located, and so it was probably the most unusual of all the empires. And the prophet Joel, which we're studying, covers much of the story of Assyria. Point 6 says that the prophecy and the background for Joel's prophecy is the national disaster to Israel. Remember, he's involved in a national disaster. The locust plague, which caused an economic depression, caused the bottom to fall out of the market, as it were, whatever market they had. And like the crash in our country before you were born, people jumped out of windows and all the rest of it. Well, the same thing happened in Joel's day. It was a national catastrophe. Now, that national catastrophe, keep in mind, is under the third cycle of discipline. Economic crash is under the third cycle of discipline. The third cycle of discipline, which we will study, promises the country economic disaster. There's a promise in the Word of God. Now, point 7, the locust plague, became the basis of Joel's eschatology. The locusts came, actual bugs, and he taught off of these locusts about something that was going to happen in the future. And he warns from the locusts eating up the crops the fact that the Assyrians are going to come in. Point 8 says there's a second application. And this is the one that concerns me the most. God warns every nation through national disaster. We have a national disaster. And this book will tell us, and other books too, we'll see it in Deuteronomy, we'll see it in Leviticus. When there is a national catastrophe, God is warning that nation. God is warning our nation. God never removes a nation from its place in history without adequate warning. There never has been and there never will be a nation which is now defunct. And there have been many nations that have risen in the past and have fallen and have disappeared from history. But God never destroys a nation without giving that nation adequate information. That's true of our country right now in 1987. Of course, as far as the Jews are concerned, they have already had 5 cycles of discipline, twice, which is the greatest warnings of all. The 5 cycles of discipline happening twice to a national entity is the greatest warnings of all. Now, the Jews say this is a warning system. And I want you to notice how this perpetuates itself, how it intensifies, and how long-suffering God is, and that when that nation goes, it's long overdue. Now, Leviticus chapter 26 will start in verse 14. Do you know that there are many believers who have never heard of the 5 cycles of discipline? You say, what else is new? Verse 14, Leviticus 26. But if you will not hearken unto me, that's simple, isn't it? And will not do all these commandments, at that particular time, that's the Decalogue, the 10 commandments, plus many other things. Verse 15, and if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhorreth my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant, verse 16. I will also do this unto you. That's God talking to a nation. I will appoint over you terror. Now, terror doesn't mean fear. The Hebrew word means consumption and burning fever. Not frightened of people or frightened of yourself or whatever. Or airplanes. The word terror is not a mental, it's a physical thing. It's what we used to call consumption. And it could be translated burning fever. Now, you can translate that into a lot of things, but hold it for a while. But the only principle we'll make there is loss of health. Do you think that our country is as healthy as it was at the turn of the century? The answer is no. Now, this is loss of health in the national population. Now, notice it says burning fever that will consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. Now, sorrow of heart is mind. Sorrow of heart is an idiom for depression, mental depression, psychological depression. You think people are depressed in our country? They sure are. You can tell by the way they vote. Now, notice the next phrase, and you shall sow your seed in vain. That means agricultural economy. Put the seed in the ground, nothing's going to happen. For your enemies shall eat it. And that covers, so far, loss of health and some economic disaster. Verse 17, and I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies, that they that hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when none pursueth you. Notice, you shall flee when none pursueth you. Now, this is a military disaster. And you're frightened here without a war. Does that sound familiar? No war. You're just frightened. See? When no one's pursuing you. Oh, if we pass this, the Russians will... Oh, no. Oh. See? We are like this today. Our country is made up of people who are frightened. The very idea of war... Well, they'll do anything to prevent war. That was the philosophy of Woodrow Wilson. Well, he said, I kept us out of war, and yet Teddy said, yeah, you should have been in, though. See, there's a big difference. Now, when you try to do anything to keep from having war, you know what happens? You start a bigger war. All right, now that's the first cycle of discipline. Now, the second one starts in verse 18. And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, what? Well, the illness there, and the fear of warfare, and a little bit of economic problems. And if you will not hearken unto me for all this, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. What are their sins? Their sins are not listening to the Word of God. They will not hearken unto them. So this means, verse 18, that each cycle of discipline has an intensive factor. Seven more. Verse 19, I'll break the pride of your power, and I'll make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. Now you will have a more intensive economic disaster. And you also have a very poor foreign policy here because I will break the pride of your power. And now we're called paper tigers, and that's about what we are. Verse 20, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. That's agricultural economy again. Food shortage, and therefore more economic disaster. All right, the third cycle, verse 21. And if you walk contrary, contrary means against, and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. So this is, again, an intensive factor. And then many parts of the land will be unclean, and they will have wild animals. Verse 22. And I will send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, notice, and destroy your cattle, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. Now, this is a perfect description of India today. Some parts of India right now are having problems with tigers eating up their population. Watch it on National Geographic. It's just marvelous. And they kill off a lot of the population. Well, that's fine with me, you know. As long as they do it there. Now, the fourth cycle in verse 23. And if you will not be reformed, now here's where legalism comes in. The word reform is corrected, not reformed. Reformation doesn't do anything. The Greek word, the Hebrew word is corrected. If you will not be corrected by me, by these things. See, all these things God is sending for correction. Now, no chasing for the present seems to be joyous. But it yields the peaceable fruit if you're exercised by them. In other words, if he's got your attention. And now you're getting positive and you're making application, see? But if you will not be corrected by me by these things, but will walk against me in opposition to me, then I will also walk in opposition unto you and will punish you yet seven more times for your sins. Here again is intensification. Then verse 25, and I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. Now the sword is the coming of the Assyrians in our particular book in Joel. And when you are gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence among you, and ye shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. Pestilence is disease again among you. Now we have consumption, and now we have some diseases here. Verse 26. And when I have broken the staff of your bread, economic catastrophe again, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight. They're going to measure it out. And you shall eat and notice and not be satisfied. That's a description of hunger under economic disaster. And then we go to the fifth cycle of discipline, verse 27. From verse 27 to the end of the chapter covers the rest of the fifth cycle of discipline. And that's really big. Now, in the first part of that, we have the invasion of the enemy. And then we have the inhabitants of the land, the Jews, eating each other. They become cannibals. And they eat their own children. And this is a history that has been fulfilled, by the way, twice in history. Once in 586 B.C., when Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem, the Jews ate their children. Once in 70 A.D., when the Romans under Titus and Vespasian besieged Jerusalem, in both cases, Jewish families broke up in a hurry and they killed their babies and ate them. And you can read Josephus, and he'll keep you up at night talking about Jews eating their kids. In other words, whoever died first, well, they cut them up and ate them. Now, this would be quite shocking to you if you remember that the Jews are very strong under divine institution number three, family. And home life and family life are very important to Jews. And there's a very strong love among Jews between parents and children in Jewish families. It is traditionally true, and the pressures throughout the fifth cycle of discipline have only increased it. But here we find that actually they're eating each other as part of the fifth cycle of discipline, and eventually the rest of this chapter, Leviticus 26, shows the Jews are taken out of their land and scattered and dispersed and deported. Now, Joel does not deal with the fifth cycle of discipline. He doesn't come up to verse 27. And he really deals with the fourth cycle and the Assyrian invasion. So point eight. Under point eight, we have the principle God warns nations through catastrophes. And when the warning becomes stronger and stronger and stronger, and we have the intensity factor seven times more, that's God's warning. Now, point nine, in Joel's day, the catastrophe was just like ours, economic depression. But in the next century after Joel, it was an Assyrian invasion. It's very simple. If we are in an economic depression, and if we have a maximum of people that are negative to the Word of God, the next thing that happens is an invasion. It's very simple. And all of this is because the Jews did one thing, and that's all they did, and that's all they had to do was reject the Word of God. Deuteronomy 28:15 is a chapter that describes curses for being negative to the Word of God. Verse 28, verse 15 of Deuteronomy 28, "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe, to do all his commandments, and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." And then verse 16, "Cursed shall thou be in the city, cursed shall thou be in the country." Get that one. Deuteronomy 28:16. You can't run out of town. Some people think, well, if they go to the country, they'll be safe. Just get out of the city. No, verse 16 says you're going to get it in the city, you're going to get it in the country. Verse 17 of Deuteronomy 28 says, "Cursed shall be the basket and thy store," economic prosperity. Verse 18, "Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body." You know what the fruit of thy body is? Children. "And the fruit of thy land," economic. "The increase of kine, cattle, and the flocks of the sheep." And then verse 19 of 28, Deuteronomy, "Cursed shall thou be when thou comest in, and cursed shall thou be when thou goest out," no matter what you do, coming in or going, country, city, you've had it. So in Deuteronomy 28, we have a series of curses. And if you take Deuteronomy 28 and study verses 16 through 18 and 23 through 26, that will give you the pattern of Joel. And actually the curses mentioned there are economic, catastrophe, followed by military defeats. And that's exactly what Joel's going to prophesy. In his day, historically, he was in the economic catastrophe. And therefore, he prophesied about the military disaster which would follow. Now, point 10, we're still in our introduction. We have several ways of establishing the fact that Joel was written before any other prophet. You say, well, how do you know? And he was one of the earliest prophets, and he has been writing before other prophets. One of them, ways you can tell, is by quotation. Joel is quoted in Amos 1:2. And Amos 1:2 uses Joel 3:16. Amos 9:13 uses Joel 3:18. Now, Amos is very early, but Joel is before Amos. Now, Amos prophesied in the northern kingdom about 810 to 785 B.C. So, obviously, since Amos quoted Joel, Amos had to be after Joel. Very simple. Amos studied Joel. Isaiah also quoted Joel. Isaiah 13:6. He used Joel 1:15. All right, point 11. Another way to establish the early days of Joel is that there's no mention of a king in Judah in the book of Joel. There was a king, Joash, but he's not mentioned in Joel, because at that time he was an infant, and he was under the guardianship of the high priest. It's very interesting to note that in this book, the priests and the elders are mentioned, but never the king. The king at this time is just a young boy, just an infant. So Joel prophesied during the infancy of Joash. In other words, before Joash came to the throne and ascended. And the country was ruled by two classes of people. One class is called the elders, and they're mentioned. And the other class is called the priests, and they're mentioned. So we have elders and priests, and they're both mentioned. Now at the end of verse 1, it says this. The son of Pithuel. Now Pithuel means the graciousness of God. That's the name of his father. The name of his father indicates that someone understood the Word of God. This indicates that someone is oriented to the plan of God and to the grace of God. So a name like Pithuel means someone definitely understood. More than that, apparently, his father was well versed in the Word of God. So this name, which you just learned tonight, Pithuel, stands at the end of the verse as a monument. It's a monument to all parents who communicate the Word of God to their children. Pithuel is called the graciousness of God. And his son is called Joel. Jehovah is God. So his father communicated the Word to him. Now parents do a lot of things for their children. And parents sometimes fail with their children. I imagine that all parents ought to sit down after they have had children or before they have children and decide how they're going to operate with their children. Most parents end up with a hit or miss policy. And they do the best they can for their kids and try to get them ahead in some field. Mothers really early in life start looking around for little boys to date their little daughters, even when their daughters are 8 or 9 or 10. And they start with dancing lessons and decorum lessons. And they try to get the old man to join the country club so they can meet the right kind of people, like there's the right kind of people in the country club. And people are ambitious for their children. And they're very pushy about their children. Really, what children need is right here, Joel. More than anything else in the world is to communicate the Word of God to them. And that is the thing that has to be decided. That's the thing that Pithuel decided. So we know one thing about Joel before we start. His father taught him the Word, really his parents. His father is mentioned and not his mother because that's the way of genealogy. So the last part of verse 1 is dedicated to parents who are faithful in communicating the Word and the divine viewpoint to their children. And that's the most important factor in life. This is better than giving them elocution lessons and writing lessons and dancing lessons. Now this is a day of pushing people. Everybody feels they have to get their kids in college. So they take insurance policies to do so. And they save money to do so, and they beat their brains out to do so. You know, it'll be a great day in our country when we begin to relax about what is so-called higher education, hyphenated education. One out of every 100 kids belongs in college. Now, we'd be really much better off if we took everybody right out of high school and run every graduating class into the University of MT, University Military Training. Give him at least 3 years minimum of military service, and hope and pray they learn enough in 3 years to have sense enough to know what they want to do in life. And that's usually what happens, because people came out of military service and some decided to go to college and they were prepared for it, and some would go here and there, but they settled down and relaxed at the end of World War II. The idea that you can't get a job until you go to college and you can't pump gas until you have a college degree is ridiculous. We have certainly missed the boat on that thing. Now, there's a sort of unrest trying to run everyone through college. And you may have noticed this or you may have missed it. But it leads to a great instability in college. Have you gone to college? No, I have. Oh, no, poor thing. You know, what college you go to? You know, well, I go to this, the junior, this college. Well, what'd you learn there? Nothing. Nothing. I got a degree, though. People do not settle down as to what they're going to do in life. And some never do. And they get educated long enough and teach somewhere with a PhD, either in high school or elementary school or in college. The point is, we have gone completely berserk in this country with the idea that everyone must be educated. So what you do is wind up with educating fools, and that's a dangerous thing. That's what we're watching on TV with our senators and congressmen. And all they are sometimes a fool with a vocabulary. It's one of the most dangerous things in the world, having a fool with a vocabulary. Now, verses 2 through 7, we have a national disaster, a warning. Verse 2 says, "Hear ye." Hear this. This is a reference to the message of the locust invasions. And the invasion is very interesting because there are four species of locusts. And we'll see them in our verse. You know, they're all locusts, but they're four different categories. You know, like cats. You know, one is a Siamese, whatever that is. One is a, you know, whatever. It's cats. They're still cats, but they're locusts. But there are four different categories of locusts. And Joel looks outside in his day, and he sees the field being attacked by locusts. And they're stacking up. Sometimes locusts stack up about a foot and a half high. Solid. And he sees four invasions of locusts. The first species came, and he says, palmer worm. But he doesn't say that. The idiot that wrote this did. But that's not what he said. The second species came, and he said, locust. The third species came, and he said, cankerworm. I used to think that was a sore. Well, that's another locust, but he didn't say cankerworm. Then the fourth thing he saw was a caterpillar, and it wasn't a caterpillar. You know, Joel had more sense than that to know the difference between a caterpillar and a locust. Now, you just got out of one locust, and then comes another one, and then another one, and another one. And God said to Joel, now Joel, here's your message and here's your sermon. Here are four locust invasions, and I want you to teach the people, if they don't get with the Word of God, this economic disaster that you're seeing, these four locusts are going to be four Assyrian kings invading Jerusalem. These four kings God is going to use to discipline Judah, just like he used the locust to discipline Judah and their economy. The reason why is Judah is out of it doctrinally. And Judah is not staying with the Word of God. Therefore, he sends them four warnings under the fourth cycle of discipline. Now, how do we start? Well, we start in verse 2. Hear this. The point is, get the message. And then the next word is, ye old men. We'll have to close because the time's up. But do you know that it's never been established in history just really what is an old man? It's a relative concept. I remember growing up, and I thought that 40 years old was old. But you know, somehow today I don't think that anymore. You know, because when you get 40, you don't feel like you're old, do you? And you know, when you get 50, you don't feel like you're old then, or 60 or 70. You still don't think of that as old. See, it's all where you are at the time. But then when you're about 50, 60, 70, then you may see someone as 100. And you may think that they're old. But I talk to some people like that, they don't think they're old either. What is an old man? It has never been established what an old man is. But it's easier to establish what an old man is than what an old lady is. Right. We're not going to establish either case because, thank God, this passage doesn't say old man. But boy, I got out of that one. And this says elders, not old men. And that's referring to the rulers. These are the rulers who are ruling during the infancy of King Josiah, and they're elders. And so he says, hear this, you rulers. And they're responsible for the country. As goes the rulers, the leadership, so goes the country. Now that's a good verse for you when you remember to vote the next time. Who you're voting for is the person that's going to decide the fate of this country. But you really don't have much choice. But as goes the leadership, so goes the country. Now, the leadership at this time of Joel is composed of elders, and later on we'll see priests. And the word elder doesn't refer to someone who is an old man, but who is someone in a place of authority. But not the king, someone who's acting as a regent. And this is the regency period when Joel ministers this prophecy. Now, Joel's going to talk about three subjects in this chapter, and we'll take it up next time, but at this point, we've just gotten into verse 2. But it's interesting to show you something about what can happen in our particular country. Can history repeat itself? You know, there's no reason in this world why God needs this country. You know, it's just we need Him. That's the same principle again. If we recognize that we need Him and see these catastrophes coming and get right with it, then it can perpetuate us for a while. If we don't, then we're in deep snow. That's all that is. Father, we just thank You for the privilege and the opportunity of studying Your Word. We're thankful for these warnings in the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Joel, and how that we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ know what the best thing that we can do for our own selves, our own families, and our own country, and that is, one, as believers, just stay with the Word of God and make the application daily, moment by moment. That's the best thing that we can do for ourselves personally, selfishly, and for our family and for our country. And apart from that, there's nothing else that we can do because all the days are perpetually evil. We can't change the world system. The only way the world system will be changed will be at the second advent of Christ. We can't prepare our children or our grandchildren for a better society. We have to communicate to them the Word of God. That's our responsibility. And having done such, then we just stand and relax and put the matter in Your hands. And we thank You for it. In Christ's name, amen.